when Ananias, who was the person that baptized Paul the Apostle, objected because he had heard that Paul was the man who had severely persecuted the church. The Bible tells us that Jesus told him to do what I have asked you to do, and you baptize him because he, that is Paul, this is recorded in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul, a chosen vessel to God, to bear the name of Jesus Christ before the Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel. As we've continued to study the book of Acts, we have seen Paul do the very thing that God has called him to do, and that is to be a witness and to confess and to profess the name Jesus before Gentiles, before kings, and before Israel. And as we study these last chapters of the book of Acts, all of the attention of these last chapters are turned and focused upon him and upon how he bore faithfully in testimony and witness before all groups of people the name of Jesus. And sometimes as I've studied these last chapters, I've wondered, perhaps you are becoming bored, and perhaps this has become repetitious to us, and we're looking at things that seem to be of historical value but of little spiritual impact. And then I remember what Jesus has told Paul over and over again. And I think the reason that God has inspired Luke to write the things that he has written in these last few chapters of the book of Acts is so that we can see what happened to Paul, and what happened to Gentiles, and what happened to kings, and what happened to the nation of Israel when God did literally bear witness to Jesus Christ before all these different groups. As we've studied, we've seen Paul come to Jerusalem and give a report to the Jerusalem church, and then how he went into the temple to make a sacrifice with four other brethren of the church, and he was located by Asian apostates who pointed out this man to be a seditionist. And the Bible tells us there was a near riot, and that the soldiers garrisoned there in a tower by the temple rushed down and rescued Paul. And the Bible tells us that he then asked for an occasion or opportunity to address this gigantic mob that would have torn him to bits had the Roman soldiers not come to rescue him. And when Paul mentioned the word Gentile again and began to preach about Jesus as he testified before the Israel, they were very angry. Again, he had to be rescued, taken into the barracks. And this man, Claudius Lysias, who was a very important military leader, something like a lieutenant colonel in our armed services, who seems to be a very fine person, a very conscientious man. And he's perplexed because he doesn't understand why these people are reacting so violently to what Paul has said. In fact, on one occasion he thought Paul was an insurrectionist, an Egyptian that had come into the temple and was seeking to assassinate some of the religious leaders. He was really confused about why Paul was in the temple and why these people were so angry at him for what he had been doing. And he wanted more information. As we look in Acts chapter 22 and verse 30, the Bible tells us this: on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, that is, Claudius Lysias, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So this morning we're looking at Paul as he sits before the council of 70, the Sanhedrin, the people that Paul had received his authority from to go out into the world and to find people who profess that Jesus was the Christ and bind them and imprison them and to return them to Jerusalem for death. It's been several years since Paul has done this. Some 34, some say. It's been quite a long period of time. But Paul is still living. So some of these men who gave him orders to go and find Christians and then persecute them, even putting them to death, some of them are still here in this 70, we're sure. And now Paul sits before them. He has spoken before the Gentiles. He has spoken before the nation of Israel, and now he sits before the council. Let's look at his opening statement in verse 1 of chapter 23. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Paul, earnestly beholding the council. It's a very intensive word, and it means that he fixed his gaze intently upon these people. He looked them straight in the face. And I suppose he searched the faces of those who sat before him to see how many he might have been able to recognize. Perhaps he saw several familiar faces. Men perhaps he had even grown up with and attended the school of Gamaliel with, and those who had handed him his orders and commissioned his attack upon the church. And as he looked into their faces and looked at them straight in the face without blinking, without lowering his gaze as though he were ashamed of what he had done, Paul said, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now we need to understand the context of this statement, because you remember this occasion has been put together by a very important military leader who's confused about Paul and what Paul has done. And if he has indeed done something that the Roman government should arrest him for, if he has done something that the Roman government should imprison him for, that is the reason that he has been brought before the council. Not to judge him after the Jewish law, not to determine whether he has broken the Sabbath or anything of that nature that had to do with religion. This military officer has brought Paul before the council because he wants to determine if Paul has done something against the Roman Empire. If he has spoken out for the governor to be overthrown, or or for some other political cause. He's really confused. Now, Paul said, I have lived, and I think it's very important that we look at this word lived, because it's the very same word we get politics from. And it means to be a citizen. It means to be a free man in a nation, to live in a free state, to live as a free and as a citizen in a state. So the idea that it means to have lived one's life or just to have existed, and to apply this and interpret this to mean that it has to do with his religious activity, I think is to miss the important issue. Now, Paul argues his own case much later, or in other books, I should say, of the Bible, when he talks about persecuting the church of God. He talks about how this continued to be a burden to him, and how he counted himself unworthy of God's love and the service that God had given him to perform because he had persecuted the church of God. If we say, look, Paul persecuted the church of God in good conscience, that's what it means. It means that he preached Jesus in good conscience, that he always did things with a good conscience. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, as far as my being a citizen of the Roman Empire is concerned, as far as my being a citizen of Israel is concerned, I have been a good citizen. The word good means worthy of admiration. So Paul is saying, my conscience is clear from the viewpoint of my being a citizen of Rome and my being a citizen of the nation of Israel. I have not plotted to overthrow the government of Rome. I'm not a seditionist. I'm not an assassin. And he said, my conscience doesn't bother me. Now, the word conscience, we need to understand, means to be one's own witness. It means the inner testimony of oneself to oneself. Now, conscience simply means that we look inside and what we hear the inside of us speak doesn't contradict what we are thinking. There's no conflict between the inner self and the intellectual self. We say there's no conflict and there's no argument between the head and the heart. They are in agreement. And one might do what Paul did in persecuting the church in all good conscience, because he did it as a religious person. And there was perhaps no conflict between what he understood the Bible to teach and what he was doing with his body and heart and soul and mind and body. Paul has always been a good citizen. And we see this reflected in his writings to the Romans and others. He's never plotted violence against the Sanhedrin or the Roman Empire. God is his witness that he's a good citizen. He does not speak of his relationship to God, but of his relationship to government, because that's why he's been brought here by Claudius Lysias, to see if this man has done anything that he ought to be punished for as a citizen. He is here to answer the charges of the Jews against him as a citizen of Rome. This is the reason that Claudius Lysias has brought him here to this place. Now, when Paul makes this assertion, it immediately angers the council. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. This word command literally means to point. They all wanted to strike Paul. They were all anxious to stone him to death had the opportunity, but Ananias, the high priest, or the one who's serving in the capacity of high priest, says to those who are standing closest, "I authorize you to strike this man in the mouth." And the reason they smote him in the mouth is because that was an insinuation that what he said was a lie. They didn't smite him on the back or smite him on the arms, but they smote him in the mouth. They literally struck him, perhaps with their hand, perhaps with a stick. And they did it to show that they believed what he was saying to be a lie. And Paul responded by saying, "God shall smite," and this word has in it the idea of sometime in the future, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." And this is perhaps the strongest verbal response that we've ever heard Paul make. And it's startling when we understand that perhaps this statement, "thou whited wall," does not refer to them being Pharisees and in the same manner accusing them to be, as Jesus did, sepulchers that are whited on the outside, but on the inside are filled with dead men's bones, are like a cup that is washed on the outside and yet on the inside is filled with all filth. That's really not the figure of speech. The whited wall that Paul speaks of here is the wall where the men of Jerusalem usually went and fouled with human urine. It was a place of stench and stain. And when it got so bad that the stench and the stain was almost unbearable, they simply threw whitewash, buckets of lime mixed with water upon the wall to change its appearance and to reduce the smell. And Paul said to him, "In the future, God will smite you, you filthy person." And this seems unchristian if we view it in the context of Jesus, who, when he was smitten and reviled, "revile not again," who perhaps only groaned inwardly at the pain of being nailed to a cross, who never pronounced God's judgment upon those who lifted him up and nailed him to a cross, but remember, Paul is here to be judged as a citizen. And so he responds as his citizenship allows him to do. And the Bible tells us that when Paul made this response, that they immediately began to rebuke him for that, although Paul had pointed out that what had been done had been contrary to the law. Now, it had been contrary to the Roman law for him to be smitten before he had been judged and before it was time to punish him. And so Paul really speaks out as a Roman citizen against the mistreatment of the Jewish council. And I realize he's a dual citizen, a citizen of Israel and a citizen also of Rome. But this is, I think, why Paul speaks out. There's an interblending of church and state here. There's a circumstance where the church is making a judgment and an investigation on behalf of the state government or the federal government. And there's an intertwining here. And they ask him, those that stood by, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" And so these men put it in the religious context and say, "You're reviling God's high priest." And the word revile means to rail at or abuse. As you'll notice, these people use the Bible at their own convenience. Whenever it's convenient for them to quote from it, they do. When it's convenient for them to violate it, they violate it. When it's convenient for their own use and their own end, they are willing to simply call to bear upon Paul's circumstances the Bible, or call to bear upon Paul's circumstances the rule of Roman law. And they mix all these things up continually, as we'll see. They sometimes, as Paul responded here, they invoked the law of God that it was recorded in the book of Exodus. There'll be other times when what they're really trying to do is to get him in trouble with the Roman Empire so they'll crucify him or allow them to put him to death. You know, it's strange how things can sort of be boiled down to their simplest form. But you know, when we boil things down to the very simplest form, many times, in fact, most of the time, it goes this way. If I like you, I have no problems in doing what you want done, responding to your needs and helping you and forgiving you of your sins and overlooking your shortcomings. If I like you, if I care for you, if I don't like you, there's not anything you can say or do that will make what you do right or good or within the purview of Scripture or law or anything else. Most of the way we treat people, we treat them upon the basis of whether we like them or not. If we like them, we make excuses for their faults. If we don't like them, we immediately call for them to be put to the test and brought before the judges. And I believe this is the kind of unfair circumstance that Paul finds himself here, and that is these people hated Paul, and they're willing to use anything and everything they can to get him in trouble, not only with Israel, with the elders, with the Sanhedrin, even with his own people, his kinfolk, the Roman state. He's at outs with them, and they with he. Now, Paul answered and said, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. What did Paul mean when he said, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest? Some have said this was spoken in sarcasm. Others say it was because Paul had poor eyesight and simply couldn't see. Others say that it was an apology after the fact, bearing the likeness of irony. Oh, I didn't know he was the high priest. Excuse me. It is possible that Paul was unaware of this man filling the office of the high priest, because at this particular time it had not been officially filled. Though Ananias had served earlier, he had found himself dislodged and displaced, and there was a vacancy. It's like a vacancy occurs occasionally on the Supreme Court of the United States, and someone sits in then as the one who would be the Chief Justice. And that's the circumstance in which Ananias was, and I read this information and gathered it from Josephus and his history of the Jewish people. Paul had been away for quite a long time. However we may believe Paul made this statement, we do know that he affirmed his respect for the office, if not for the office holder. And then Paul set his accusers to fighting among themselves in verses 6 through 10. There's no doubt that Paul knew this council well, and he knew that which divided them severely, and that was the question of the resurrection of angels and spirits. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in angels, nor did they believe in what we call the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels, and they believed in the Spirit. And Paul aroused their hatred of one another to prove to Claudius Lysias that their outburst against him was not based on civil disobedience, but based upon religious prejudice. And I think Paul intended to elicit this outburst so that this army officer, this official of the Roman government, could see that Paul injected the resurrection and this set them on fire. And that this would prove to Claudius Lysias that they simply had called him into question over a matter of religious belief. And that was of little interest to the Roman Empire. When Paul was brought, or rather when Claudius Lysias wrote a letter to Felix, who was governor of Caesarea, here's the sort of thing that he included in that. Now this is a letter we'll be studying tonight. In verse 29, he states, whom I perceive, and he's writing of Paul, whom I perceive to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. Now, when Tertullus, a great speaker and attorney for the prosecution, spoke before Felix, here's what he said: for we have found this man a pestilent fellow, this is chapter 24 and verse 5, and a mover of sedition. Now, that's what would have gotten Paul into trouble with the Roman government, to have been a seditious, that is, plotting the overthrow of the government. And I think this is why Paul raised the issue of the resurrection. And that's why he set these people against themselves in argument. And it worked well, for the Bible speaks of their dissension, which means to set up a controversy with the idea of having it lead to violence, introducing a subject that will end in violence. And the Bible says they were divided, and this is the word schizo, which we use in psychology, schizophrenic. It's divided, and it means to cleave as wood, to divide with violence. And there was this terrible argument that they had. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both, that is, angels and spirit. And there arose a great cry, and the Pharisees that were and the scribes that were the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. See, this is what Paul was looking for. He anticipated this kind of decision from the council. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So before the council, Paul was literally cleared by the majority. But then in verse 10, the Bible tells us there was a mega dissension, which really means an intensified argument that was certainly going to end in violence, for they would have pulled him, that is Paul, in pieces. And then the soldiers were commanded to go down, that is from the stairway, and take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle, that is into the barracks where they stayed. Now night falls. And there's no time for thinking like the nighttime. You know, we can do pretty good in the daytime when we've got real serious problems to deal with, but then the night comes. And we watch the news and we watch the programs that are on television and we watch the late news and we eat our snack and we finally, reluctantly go to that place where we know that because of the darkness of night and the stillness of the hour, our problems and our burdens and our depression and our despondency are going to come to speak to us, and we'll have to confront them there as we lie in bed or as we face the darkness. The Bible tells us, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said. Now this has been just a few days. It's not been weeks like it's taken us to make this study. It's been only a few days since Paul has been in the temple. And do you recall how he set his heart on this visit to Jerusalem and to be there, so he said, by Pentecost? He hadn't been home in quite a long time. And Paul wants to go to Jerusalem. And he wants to see the brethren there and sort of check things out with them and see what's happening and make sure that what he's doing is what God wants him to do, to make sure that he can gain their approval and have their fellowship and their love and in turn love them. And Jerusalem seems like heaven on earth to Paul in some ways. He has relatives there, old friends, yes, old enemies. But I guess Paul thought, if I can be in Jerusalem, if I can be there for one more Pentecost, when all of the ceremonies and offerings are being made, and I can hear again the sounds of hundreds of thousands of people as they make their way through the temple and into the temple and out of the temple, making worship to Jehovah God, it'll certainly be a change from the whippings and the lonesomeness and the constant pressure and the traveling and the discomfort and the threats that I've been enduring for the past several years. He did turn his eyes toward home, to his religious home. Maybe had a great burden to speak to these religious officials and hope that their eyes would be opened, their hearts touched and tendered by the Spirit of God, and that he and his love for them and his nation might offer a testimony that would be believed and a witness to Jesus Christ that would be trusted. Perhaps Paul remembered Peter and others talking about the day of Pentecost and what had happened then, when so many hundreds of people had outwardly, visibly spoken out to receive that baptism of John and that Spirit of Christ and the prophecies of the Old Testament and the gifts of the New. Maybe there was something of that kind of longing in Paul. But in reality, there had been no Pentecost. Peter had preached and 3,000 souls had been added to the church. And Paul had been there and a riot had started and curse words had been hurled and anger and division and strife. All the things that Paul despised, and all the things that he dreaded had spilled out upon him. And he'd seen his countrymen plot against him. And he'd had men with whom he'd worked earlier try to pull him apart. And the night following, there's always a night following, isn't there? Whether we do do good or whether we do evil, there's always a gnat following. When we lose ourselves in sin, there's a gnat following. When we despondent, guilt-ridden, anxious, if we do good, there is a night following wherein we can lie with our conscience clear and our hearts purged and our souls fixed on Jesus and rejoice in the truth of God and the power of God and the work of God. Whether good or evil, whether curse or blessing, there's always the night following. But the Bible tells us that the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, we used to sing a song that was sort of a contemporary song, and I haven't heard it sung in a long time. But it has in it the refrain, standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. Standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. And there the night following, the Lord stood with him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. Now, that word or phrase literally means have courage, be strong, continue to possess boldness. It was simply saying to him, Jesus was simply saying to him, Paul, you haven't done anything wrong. I know 3,000 souls weren't saved. I know you didn't have a tremendous baptismal service. And I know you saw the anger of hundreds of people. You felt the hot breath of persecution. It looked as though you would soon would die then. You would be pulled apart. I understand, Paul. I know what happened. I'm conscious of what occurred. You may look upon yourself as a failure. You may be despondent over what has occurred. But Paul, don't lose your courage. Don't lose your purpose. Don't lose yourself in pity. Don't lose yourself in grief. Be of good courage. Because I've got more work for you to do that's similar to what you've already done. I still have something for you to do. And that is, you must bear witness also in Rome. Standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. And he would say to you, if you're filled with the excitement of life and the glory of living and the thrill of good success, the exuberance of good health, and that soul rest that comes from being in right relationship with God, standing there in the shadows is Jesus, and he would say, continue your courageous activities. But there is now in your life a dark night of insecurity and uncertainty. If there is in your soul the valley of the shadow of death through which we walk, if there is that pit of Jeremiah, the counsel of Paul, illness, financial problems, marital problems, church problems, school problems, church problems, political problems, business problems, be of good courage. Don't lose your courage. Don't lose your heart. Don't lose your soul to the minute. Don't succumb to the hour. For as God said to Paul, thou must testify of me also in Rome. Our musicians will come now and we'll stand and sing a hymn of invitation. If God speaks to you in this hour and time as we stand and sing, then you do God's will. If you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, would you come and trust Him this morning?